Hello, this is Jim Thomas, welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, located in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Raymond C. Rook, who is a preacher and Bible teacher.
Tonight, we are back in the book of Colossians, and I spent quite a long time this week just looking at this chapter, in this first chapter, and I think in the course of my study, in the time of my study, I developed at least three different ways to outline the particular chapter, from three different perspectives. And when I ended up with a prescriptive that deals with the very basic truths of Bible Christianity. And there's lots of times when we do not, in the course of preaching, you do not deal with what are considered basic principles or basic truths, because you assume that everybody has heard them at least 100 times. And you keep going over. But tonight we're going to look at these various words and these various thoughts and just think about them, how they appear in the Scriptures. You're going to run across the word saint, and we're going to define a little bit what that means. What is a saint? And what is the Holy One? Colossians chapter 1. Okay, Colossians chapter 1. I didn't give you the page yet or the place, but that's where we want to look at it. We want to look at some of the just basic terms. We assumed a lot of times that people understand, they understand the terms when you use it. And we talk about saints. We talk about various individuals within the family of God, and we assume that they understand the terms. And so tonight we're going to take a few minutes and look at just what it means to be a saint, what it means to be a holy one, and look at it in the light of what the Scripture teaches. So that's where we want to go tonight. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2 we start. It's interesting to see that Paul wrote this book most likely from the prison at Rome. From all indications, Paul never went to Colossae himself. The year 60 to 61, 62, he was already in prison in Rome and under extreme difficulty. It wasn't too long before he was martyred for the cause of Christ. And that the connection that he had with this church and with this group was through a man who was also in prison. Epaphras was his name. He was also in prison. Now, I'm not sure exactly why he was there. It doesn't really give us any information in the scriptures, but he was a prisoner with Paul at the very beginning. Now, whether I think that as time went on, Epaphras left the prison and went back to his hometown or back to his place at Colossae. Now, the city of Colossae was about 200 miles due east of Ephesus, about 1,200 miles east of Rome and the city of Rome. So you can get some idea of physically where the nation was. It's an interesting group of people that lived there. When you think about it, the Persians had overrun the land, and they had affected the culture that was in that area of the world at that particular time with their philosophies and with their gods, the various gods that they worshipped. They had introduced all of those things to the people of Colossae. And it wasn't very long then till the Babylonians, but the Medo-Persians came along, and they took the land, recaptured the land, and when they did, they brought with them their own gods. And so you had a group of gods from Persia and from the Medo-Persians, from the Persian Empire. And it wasn't very long after that that the Grecians came down out of Greece and captured the whole land and took possession of it in their time. So you had the grouping together of all different types of religious philosophy that prevailed in that country at that particular time. On the other hand, when the Medo-Persians freed the Jews and they were able to go back into their land, some of the Jews that had been taken off and carried off into Babylon, they were freed. They, instead of going back to Palestine, back to Jerusalem and to that area, what they did was to go around into different cities throughout and around the Mediterranean. And instead of going home, as they were allowed to do, they went out and they formed connections in all of these towns. And you don't think about it at that particular time, but what they did when they got there is they started synagogues. And they had a synagogue in this town, and this place, and that place, throughout the whole area. Well, when they began to carry the gospel message in the first century around that particular part, the men who carried it were Jews, primarily were Jews. And they went from one synagogue to the next synagogue to the next synagogue, and they carried the whole area, and they carried with them the gospel message. And, of course, among those who were part of the synagogue, some of them became Christian. They became children of God. And so it's an interesting thing to see how God, in his great wisdom and his great mercy, reached out and touched the area around the Mediterranean Sea with the message of the gospel. They were part of that. And so this city of Colossae, by the way, doesn't exist, and it hadn't existed since sometime around the end of the first century. It was captured by another group of armies that came down through, and the city as Colossae was lost as far as its name was concerned. But nevertheless, it was a city at this particular time. And as I suggested to you, the time element was in about the year 60 when this was written. Now, if you think about the first century, it was when Christ came. It was about 2 to 4 B.C. And when he was crucified, it was around the year 29 in that area. I'm not exactly sure, and there's a debate as to the exact year. But the church began then in Jerusalem and began to move out into the various groups and synagogues. And, of course, the Apostle Paul carried them into many of these towns and communities. And so the place at Colossae was not one that Paul had touched because it was probably too small a village. He went to the larger village and to the larger areas to reach out to a larger group of people. But when he was carried off then into Rome as a captive for his stand for the message of the gospel and under the pressure of the Jewish authorities at Rome and Jewish authorities at Jerusalem, he was carried off into, eventually carried off into Rome as a prisoner. His crime, of course, was that he was Christian. And because he was because he was carrying forth that message, he was imprisoned for the cause of Christ. So that's just something of the background of what this Colossae is all about. It's interesting to see how God in his infinite wisdom works within the realm and within the community. Here was Paul over in Rome in prison, and here was another a man who came there, Epaphras, also in prison, and I don't know why he was there, but nevertheless he had come in contact with the truths of the gospel. And when he got out of prison, he went home, which is a common thing for him to do. And when he did go home, it's most likely with the help of others that they established a point of contact. At least he had a point of contact. And then again, from Rome, he began to communicate back and forth, whether it was his letters from prison that he originally, moved the hearts and the lives of these people at Colossae. I'm not sure, and nobody seems to be sure as to where the group originally came. But anyhow, his contact with them was to, and his desire was that they might grow in the things of the Lord, in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And so Paul sits down and he writes to the people of Colossae a very simple, dogmatic dogma of truth to them. And he begins to deal with individuals, and he deals with them in the reality of who they are. And if you'll notice, in verse 2 he says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae." And I like the use of the word saints. That's not a term that had been readily used. What does the word saint mean? That's the question that I was thinking about. What does it mean when we talk about saints? We're living in a day when saints are those who have been lifted up by the Roman Church and declared to be saints. And they've misused the term, and most people do not understand what the meaning of the word saint is. It is a good, solid Bible word. It is a good, solid New Testament truth. Saints. Who are saints? What are they? Where did they come from? Are they the individuals who are always at church on Sunday? Are they individuals who give of their finances to support and to carry on the work? Are they that backbone of a local church? They are the saints? Or are they, as the Roman Church would say, the individuals who done miraculous things for the Roman Church, and after years and years of consideration, they declare them to be saints? I think right now there's one individual who is pending, going to be called a saint. And I've often wondered as I hear that news and as I think about that over the news, wonder if he was a saint. There's a good possibility he wasn't a saint, but they're going to declare him to be a saint. What any man declares a person to be a saint doesn't mean that they are a saint. It doesn't mean that they are holy or righteous. And by the word saint is not only translated saint, it is also translated holy or holy ones. And so when you see in the New Testament that word saint used, you're talking about holy ones, or if you use the term that King James uses and others use, they call them holy ones. Now, who is a holy one? What makes an individual a holy one? Who are holy ones? That's the question. Are those people who are involved in the Christian church, the spectacular leaders, are they the ones who become saints? Is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that because you do a lot of things for the local church and because you're always behind the program and put your money and efforts and everything there, that makes you a saint? What is a saint? That's the question that that the apostle is touching about. To you saints, whose goal in life is not just to know, but to honor God. That's what a saint is one who not only knows, but his desire and goal and ambition is to honor God. But does that make him a saint? No, that doesn't make him a saint. That is the natural reaction to being a saint, with a goal to seek to honor and to please God in all that we say, do, and think. That's what saints do. But that doesn't make them saints. What makes them saints is that God, by faith, applies to their hearts the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's what a saint is. A saint is a child of God. He's a saint, an individual who has, by faith, attained a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you can take some individuals who are a little bit lower than nothing as far as this world is concerned, but their hope, their faith, and their trust is in Jesus Christ. And they're saints, whether the world ever looks at them and acknowledges them as such. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God, you've trusted Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, the truth of the matter is, you are a saint. You're not going to become a saint, you are a saint in the eyes and the mind of God. What is a saint? What's the other translation of that Greek word? It is the other translation, which is holy, or holy ones. Now, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be one of the holy ones? Well, that means complete freedom from sin. Complete freedom from unrighteousness. A complete freedom from the judgment that is to come because of sin. That's what a holy one is. A holy one is one who has an ongoing living relationship with God. And if you aren't a holy one, you don't have an ongoing living relationship with God. So these are the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. And we could say in Williamsport or in Milton. To the ones who have an ongoing, continuous relationship with Jesus Christ, you're a saint. If you're a child of God tonight, I can say to you on the authority of the Scripture, you're a saint. I can say to you, you're a holy one. And I ask the question then, are you always a holy one? As far as relationship with God is concerned, you're always a holy one. That doesn't mean that you are sinless. That doesn't mean for 1 minute that you do not fail and falter along the way as a child of God. But it means as far as your relationship is concerned, with a holy and a righteous God, you are a holy one. That's what it means. And that's to whom the apostle is writing. To the saints, the faithful brethren in Christ. Now he goes on and he enlarges a little bit upon that, faithful brethren in Christ. How do we become saints? We become saints because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is God who was manifest in the flesh, who lived perfect life without sin to the least degree of that word. He purposely lived in obedience to all the commands and the truths of the Word of God. He was sinless. There's no one could point their finger and say, hey, Jesus failed in this point or in that point. He was a holy one. And those who are coming to God come to God through the holiness of Jesus Christ. My hope for eternity, may it never rest upon me. My hope for eternity always rests upon what God did in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the truth, and that's the point that the apostle is beginning to make evident here. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And he's talking about faithful brethren. He's talking about those who have put their trust in Christ. And he's saying unto them, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Free unmerited favor. I'm sorry, I can't even speak correctly. Free unmerited... I'll say it again. Free...
Unmerited.
That's the word I want. Unmerited favor with God. You tonight, if you're a child of God, you have free, unmerited favor with God. That's why you can bow your head while you're driving along your automobile and say, Lord, give me understanding, give me grace, help me to do that which is right. Because you have established in the person of Jesus Christ our relationship with the right and the holy God. That's the thing that is important. Our relationship is with the right and the holy God. He is holy. He is infinitely holy. And when I use that word infinitely, means without any possibility whatsoever of anything being less than absolutely holy. Now, I don't know of anybody I've ever met in my life who has been absolutely holy. But because of what Christ has done for us, and in us, we are in the presence of God absolutely holy. He works and has worked within our heart and within our life, accomplishing that end. And so he's talking with this particular group of people at Colossae, as well as those people who live in West Milton, or those people who live in this area. I can't, my mind is off in another word, into this area. It matters not where you are, doesn't matter who you are. If you're in Christ, you are absolutely holy in God's sight. In fact, if you're any less than absolutely holy, you do not have a relationship with Christ. That's the reason why we as children of God want to be holy. We want to be not only declared holy by God, but we want to practice holiness. It's my desire to please God in what all I do. It is my ambition to please God in all that I do. My decisions day by day rest upon the fact is that does this please God? Does this bring glory to his name? That's the thing that becomes the part of the child of God. I think Paul is trying to impress this truth upon these people at Colossae. To the saints whose real goal in life is not just to know, but to honor God. Is that your real goal in life? Not only to know him, but to honor him. Whatever you say, whatever you do. This was Paul's only goal in life. This was his only goal that he ever had as a child of God, was to know and to honor God. He is now setting it before the people of Colossae. In fact, before all who believe and have heard the gospel message. That's what he's setting before you. He's saying, hey, my goal in life was always to do those things which please God. I know that he faltered. I know that we falter. But because of the application of divine grace upon our hearts and our lives, we are holy. And it's our desire to be holy. If you are a child of God through faith in Christ, death, and resurrection, one who believed the gospel and has set your hope for eternity beyond Jesus Christ, Paul now writes to you and saying to you, you'll be very wise and you should rejoice greatly on that day when you stand before God, before the white throne, and you will before the white throne of God, and you're recorded. You know, there's a lot of people have misused the truth of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. And they assume that certain individuals will stand before God, the Adolf Hitlers and the Mussolinis and so forth, similar like that. Those bad characters that have lived, they're going to stand before God. But the truth of the matter is, each one of us, each one of you that are in this room tonight, are going to stand before God. And you're going to answer to the things that are recorded in the book. And they're going to be brought to your attention. And we need to be conscious of that. As a child of God, we're going to answer for the things we've done in the life. God is going to see us, not in our own selves, but in the redemptive work of Christ. But those who are without Christ, they're going to stand before God, and they're going to stand in the reality of their own sin and of their own rebellion. But we, because of faith in Christ, because Christ died for us, because we've been brought into that relationship with God through Him, we're going to stand before that throne that day and be exonerated because of the greatness of His work, a work of redemption. Some people think, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm not going to have to answer. You are. Everybody will stand that day before the throne of God. I can not bring to my little mind the possibility of all the thousands of people that are going to be there. And that's the argument that a lot of people would make. Well, there are just too many people upon the face of the earth. Not everybody is going to have to stand before God. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that we will stand before God and we'll give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Yes, redeemed by the blood of Christ, saved from the wrath that is to come through Christ, but we will answer for the things done in the body in that particular day. I noticed in this chapter 20 and verse 12 of Revelation says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The Bible teaches very clearly that all men are eternal beings who will live forever, and they will stand before the throne of God. No exceptions. We're going to stand before the throne of God on that day. And if you never come to Christ, you're not only going to stand or be disappointed, and will be for eternally sorry as you stand that day before Him, you're going to perish for all eternity. The Bible very clearly teaches that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. You know, people don't really like to hear about hell. They don't like to hear that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. But that is biblical truth. And that is the truth of the Word of God. There is a hell that's going to be forever and ever a place of burning fire, a place of judgment forever and ever. And by our natural means, that's where we ought to go. But because of the goodness of God's grace, and that Christ came and became a man and lived and died for us, We're going not to go to that place of eternal judgment. We're going to live with him in all eternity. Well, God's Holy Spirit, who now lives within the heart as a believer, enlightens and applies the truth of the Word of God to our minds. What is a child of God? He is a saint. He is a holy one. He's a one who's not going to suffer in eternity and judgment. But he's an individual who has been enlightened, and the truths of God's Word are applied to the heart and to the life. To the child of God, the Word of God becomes the guiding control of our lives. If the Bible says that we should enter into this relationship, that's where we need to enter into. If it says we should abstain from that relationship, we should stay away from that relationship. The Bible is the guide in which God has ordained for us that we might be enlightened within our minds. Directing our thoughts and applying to each believer, giving to them the desire to please and to honor and do the will and serve God. That's what God does to the individuals who have been born again. He creates within them a desire to honor him, to know him, to read his word, to believe his word, to walk in such a way that pleases God. I've met a lot of people in my life, and a lot of them said, yes, I'm a Christian, but they want to live like the world and talk like the world and do what the world does. And you must come to the conclusion that what they are not is a Christian. A Christian is one who has been born again. He has become a new creation in Christ Jesus. He is one in which the Spirit of God lives and dwells within their hearts and in their lives and causes them to desire to walk in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God. That's what Paul was driving home to this church at Colossae. There was a lot of confusion from what I can understand from reading Colossians over and over again and thinking about the passage. There was a lot of misunderstanding among these people. And what Paul is giving before them is the determination and their proper understanding of what God requires of a man and what God does within his man. Now, you say, well, I became a Christian, but I don't live for the Lord. No, if you become a Christian, you're going to live for the Lord. You can't separate that. How do I become a Christian? What makes me a child of God? It is the Spirit of God that comes and dwells within me. Not from what I have done or what I might do, but what God has done. If you're a child of God, the Spirit has come and dwelled within you. And you're going to seek those things which are of God for His glory and for His honor. I'm not saying to you, on the other hand, that there are not be times in your life when you're going to struggle over things that you've done or you need, that you want to do or you have thought about doing. You're going to struggle with those things. But the question is, how is the outcome? The child of God is one who does not have to walk away from all the difficulties that confront him, but he's one who is, by the Spirit of God, able to discern and have the desire to walk away from the things which are of this world. Those who are the children of God, those who are saints, those who are holy ones, are individuals who not only have been brought into that relationship, but are desire to please God and to walk in that relationship with God. And so as Paul's writing to this church of Colossae, that's what he's bringing to their attention. The Bible is very clear that in heaven, there is a heaven to be gained, a hell to be shunned, and that where's a life that is pleasing to God, he wants us to walk in that way, to please and to honor God. He wants us to walk in a way like unto the Lord Jesus. For the Lord Jesus always, on every occasion, not once in his years, did he go contrary to that which is the teaching of the Word of God. He was the very God of gods, and he was among men, and he never failed and faltered in any way, and he wants us to walk not in our own strength or in our own wisdom, but in his wisdom, in his strength. God encouraged us and does lead us by sending and giving to us his Holy Spirit, who comes and dwells within your heart and within your life. God changes lives by the presence of his Spirit. The word of God teaches that all men died in Adam, that is, without relationship with God, and by faith, all who have trusted Christ by faith have been made alive in Christ for all eternity. God is working within the hearts in the life. As we are confronted with problems from day to day, with the problems of this world, which to us seemingly are paramount and impossible, as we confront those problems, God's Spirit is able to lead us into the way in which we should go. We need to stop and we need to say, Lord, which way? What's the direction that you want me to walk? How do you want me to go? How do you want me to decide? What do you want me to say? And he will lead you. And he does lead us. And he does teach us day by day. There is a nature which is called human nature. And the human nature is one that constantly is there to defend oneself or to set one's own goals. But the child of God has a new nature. We are a new creation. And we possess a new nature. And our goals of life is to please and to honor God. Now, why am I spending time with that with a group of people that have heard this and know this to be a fact? Because I want to challenge you. I want you to say, I want to look at my life as I begin my day tomorrow. I want to look at my life and I want to say, God, if what I'm doing and what I'm planning, is this for your glory? Spirit of God, teach me the way in which I should go. I've been a Christian for 60 years, and I need his direction in my 60th year as much as I needed in my first year. I need the direction of his Spirit teaching me the way in which I should go. And throughout all of this life, though we learn a great deal of things, we never get beyond that need of that intimate, continuous relationship with God. That's you people at Colossae and the people in Milton and West Milton and what is this place? Wherever we are, Hall Station, we need the same thing. So often that has been misused and taken out of context. We need to fix our minds upon the eternal first and foremost, less and less upon the physical, upon self. What pleases God to fix our mind and lives upon the eternal? This must become our final rule of faith and practice, to fix our mind upon what pleases God. The greatest problem that confronts mankind since creation was their need for the relationship with the Holy God. It is before him whom we all will stand on the day of judgment. I started out with that. There's going to be a day when we will stand before God. And we will stand. I wrote in extra dark letters, the Bible declares this to be a fact that I want to emphasize. The Bible teaches if we come to God on that day with nothing but our own righteousness, that we will perish, and that for all eternity. If you come before God on that day in your own deeds, in your own acts, apart from Christ, you'll perish. Every one of you, every person, every man, woman, boy, and girl, who comes before God on that day without Christ is going to perish. And of course, the world begins to reason, oh, just think of the millions and the billions of people that are upon the face of the earth who have never heard the message of the gospel. Just think of the millions of people who have heard the message of the gospel and rejected it. And that seems like an impossible circumstance, an impossible condition. But that is the teaching, and that is the truth of the Word of God. If you come to God on that day without Christ, you'll perish. And you'll perish for all eternity. You people at Colossae need to learn that, and you need to carry that forth. It is to this group of people that Paul now addresses this letter, to this specific group of people who are called saints, the holy ones of Colossae. That's the way it begins, if you notice there, that it was the holy ones of Colossae, to the saints, the holy ones of Colossae. Through the centuries, there have been multitudes who have heard this message of God's word, and having heard the gospel message, have turned to their own reasoning, unwilling to commit to this great truth presented in the gospel. It's not that the gospel hasn't been heard throughout many places, but that people, having heard that message, turn to their own reasoning and say, surely God's not going to do this. Surely God's not going to cast all these people he's created into hell. To come to that conclusion, you must have a reasoning above and beyond what the scriptures teach. For the scriptures are very plain and very precise. He that cometh to Christ will not perish. And the other side is, if we don't come to Christ, we will perish. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. I didn't write that. Those aren't my words. That's what God says. We need to be aware of that. We need to be conscious of that. The gospel sense, the only way for a man to be able to come to God is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He is the incarnate Christ. He was fully and completely God. He is fully and completely God, but he became fully and completely man. He did so that he might become the Redeemer. He might be able to save to the uttermost those who come unto him by faith. That's who he is. And if you want to come to God any other way, you're wasting your time. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. When a man is awakened by the Spirit of God, causing him to see himself and themselves as they are, sinners, lost, when they are awakened and acknowledge that God is, and see Jesus Christ is God the Son, the only Savior and Lord, not all who hear the gospel message are willing to believe. They're sinners worth only of judgment in hell. For a man can only see this when God awakens him. God awakens him. How does God awaken individuals? By the preaching of the Word of God. And I proclaim to you tonight, what I proclaim to you tonight is the Word of God. Amen. And what God is doing is applying it to the hearts. And believe it or not, everybody in this room that hears my words tonight, they're making a judgment. And that's what happens every time you preach. There are people who are sitting there and they're hearing and they say, oh yeah, that's true and that's what I want. There are other people saying, that may be true, or that's not true. That's not the truth. That's not how God is. But that's how God is. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what I believe. And that's what you better believe. Because that is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, I didn't get anywhere near my message. You know, this past week I wrote and rewrote this whole thing 3 or 4 times because I couldn't quite get it together in the way I thought I would like to present it. I wanted to be able to say to a group of people who regularly meet, and I want to take these truths and I want to apply them in a way that would reach out and touch their hearts. Even in Christian churches, I've been in Christian churches when people disagree with what you say from the scriptures. Surely God is not that kind of a God. Surely God wouldn't cast a man into hell for all eternity. Surely God wouldn't have respect to one and not unto another. That's the argument that you have in many particular church groups. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach you there's one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, thank you for a message of the gospel that is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto you through Christ. We thank you, Father, that you're able to make the truth of the Word of God very real to our hearts and to our lives. We thank you for the day and you opened our eyes to the fact that we needed Jesus. We thank you, our Father, for the day that we came to you and you heard our plea and heard our cry and you saved us. Thank you, Lord, for all your goodness to us. Would you take these truths, apply them to our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.